want to start by telling you a little bit of a story, a bit more about myself. As many of you know, I grew up here in Western Australia, and up until, it's been about 17 years now since God called me on a particular day to move to Sydney to go to college and study to go into full-time ministry. It was actually January 1994, and it was quite an amazing period in my life. That particular day, that Sunday in the morning, God stirred me up and challenged me about a number of things, about the opportunity and the calling He might have for me, that I might be able to serve Him full-time. But the real turning point, the real moment where God really put it upon me, was that particular Sunday night. I'd been going to Warwick Church of Christ for a little while. I wanted to just mix and mingle with some more Christians. And that particular night was the first time that I had gotten involved in leading worship. And that night, as a guest speaker, was a young lady named Joanne, who had recently, she'd been a member there for a while, and had recently come back from just graduating from college at Carlingford in Sydney. And she preached that night about a number of things. I remember a number of things about that night. The point being, though, is I listened to what she said and saw that this was a person who had just done what I had it on my heart to do, that God had already challenged me in a number of ways. And this was a person right here to connect me, who I just met that night, to connect me in with what might very well be, and turned out to be, the next step in my life. And so after talking with Joe for a while and working through finding a little bit about it, I immediately put in my notice at work, packed up everything, which wasn't a whole lot of worldly possessions at the time, jumped on a bus and travelled to Sydney, whereupon I enrolled at Bible College at the Churches of Christ College in Carlingford in Sydney, and began my training to go into ministry. Now, to make it very, very clear, this girl Joanne, I had no particular romantic interest in her. It truly was that God had stirred up in me through the medium of her presence and her message, the timing and the calling that now was the time that I should move on to this next step in life. So I packed up everything full of excitement and wonder and looking forward to the new changes, the new direction that God was going to put into my life. As it turned out, a few weeks after I got to Sydney and settled in, we did make this, Joe and I did start going out. We started dating, and for me it was just a fantastic time. She was just a wonderful person who I latched onto, and she gave me a strong foundation and a connection and a great start into a whole new life where I had no other solid ground on which to stand. I knew nobody really at college except one guy who I'd met about a week or so before, but she provided a real foundation. And as I said, it was a great time. However, a couple of months later, we broke up. She pulled the plug, and I was pretty devastated. While I didn't draw my complete security from that relationship, it was something very important to me. She was. Who has not been, well, no, I won't say that. Most of us get a bit broken up when they have ended a relationship. And I was pretty smashed by that. And a few other things were starting to impose upon me, the reality of what I'd done. I've moved the entire side of the country with no support, with no nothing, and had to really get a good grasp on how strong my faith in God was and what future He had for me. And so one night I found myself in a fairly low condition in my little room at college, in the room probably the size of, about the size of my office in there, which had bed and desk and not much else in there. It was a very austere conditions. And I sat there at my desk and put my head down on my desk, and I just bawled my eyes out, just thinking, God, what is going to become of me? I have no idea. All these things that I thought it was going to be like are different. I was looking forward to sucking the marrow out of life, that I could work some part-time and study and do ministry and just really everything would be wonderful, and it turned out to be a bit hard. While there was joy, while there was hope, it was just a real low moment in my life, and I was calling out to God. A bit later that night, I sort of had composed myself and I went outside or down the corridor to get myself a cup of coffee, and I found that on my door into my room, as many of my college contemporaries had, I had a little whiteboard on there, as most of the guys did, so that if anybody rang or wanted to leave a message, they could write a little note on there, say, such and such called, whatever it is. I found as I walked out, somebody had written on the notice board, on the whiteboard notice board on my desk, "Be encouraged. God is with you." Now, I probably wouldn't have heard anybody coming doing that, so caught up within my own grief and pain that I was. I thought, wow, somebody's put some writing on the wall for me. Next morning, I confronted my most likely suspect, if I thought it might be, my next-door neighbour, the guy in the room next to me. He denied it. But, you know, I don't think it's beyond him to have denied something for the sake of giving glory to God for that encouragement, because it was just what I needed. I needed at that moment a reminder that I was not alone, that I was going through troubled times, and that I felt abandoned, that my support and everything had gone, but God was still with me. And, you know, people talk about the things that we fear in life. The greatest terrors that we face, for most of it, is people, when they survey people, what people fear in life, up there is death, up there is public speaking, up there is dying while speaking in public, which I did many times in my early stages as a preacher and as a public speaker. But one of those great fears also is facing troubles in life alone, being alone. Don't we all fear going through life, going through challenges and difficulties in life, and then we fear having to do it alone and to feel like you're the only one that feels that way? We're at a stage in Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples where he's about to go away. He's going through some stuff, he's reassuring them, and he says, I have to go, but the counselor will come to be with you. He reminds them here that it's good that he should go away so that the Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere all at once, can come alongside and walk the journey with us. The phrase, and I'm not going to go into the whole Greek background of it, but the phrase for the Holy Spirit, the counselor, is derived from a concept of a word which is one who comes alongside. Okay? Nobody wants to walk a journey on their own. Many years ago, I used to think I was pretty content with my own company, and most of the time I am. As a teenager, I was fairly withdrawn from the world, and I used to go to the movies on my own. People thought I was weird. And I look back, I think, what was I thinking? It's always better to go with somebody else. It's always better to have a companion. It's always better to go through the journey of life with others, with other people. But more importantly, to go through the journey of life knowing that God is with us, that his Spirit is with us. He walks alongside with us. So when Jesus says the counselor, or I'll give you a little bit of Greek, paraclete is the word that is used there, not a parakeet, not a pudgy. Paraclete, para meaning to come alongside. It's the one who comes alongside. So when Jesus encourages us with that, he's saying to them, I've got to go, but he will be with you forever, much more fully, much more continually than he could ever be. We need friends. We need encouragers. Sometimes we need counsellors with a capital C, who are people who we talk to and guide us and give us encouragement, insight from the outside of a condition that we don't recognise in ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the most perfect counsellor for these things, isn't he? That he can see into our hearts. He is the presence of God, and he convicts, and he does so many things. And in this passage here, in this particular reading, Jesus again talks about some of the functions that this Holy Spirit does. And I'm going to go through a couple of those with you. And he says here in verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So there's three areas there. I'm just going to give a little bit of explanation of what these three things he does. He first of all says he convicts the world of sin. And it's a legal term that's used there. It's the concept of saying he pronounces that we are all sinful. Now, that's the bad news. The Holy Spirit points out to every single one of us the fact that we've sinned. We fall short. Ross talked about that as he prayed, that we should all have an awareness of this fact that within each of us there is imperfection. Within each of us there is a tendency to go our own way. There is a tendency where we just want to work it out for ourselves. Because sin is at its very, very core an unbelief and a distrust in God. It is unbelief. That's the bottom line of everything. It goes right back, and I might have said this before, but I'm going to say it now, goes right back to the very basis of the first sin that Adam and Eve ever did, was when God said to Adam and Eve, any fruit you like, anything you want, but you know what? Just don't eat from that one. This one here, the knowledge of good and evil, trust me on this, you don't want to eat that one. And so Adam and Eve figured, I reckon there must be something good about this anyway. I don't believe that God has our best interests at heart. I don't believe that this fruit of this tree is bad for us at all. So I'm going to try some. They got convinced of that lie. It's a lack of trust, a lack of belief, a lack of belief that God has the best intentions for us. And it is lack of response to God. The very core of any sin, of all sinfulness, is an unwillingness to respond when God says, this is how you should live. And we all do that from time to time. We all lapse into that. And in verses 18 to 21, we see the disciples. The disciples going. They kept asking, "What does he mean by in a little while? We don't understand." Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this. They said to him, "Why are you asking one another?" They were trying to work it out for themselves, rather than saying, "God, what do you think? Jesus, what's the real answer here?" The central theme is that we try to work it out for ourselves. We don't think that he's got the answers for us. And every now and again, God will intrude in our lives and say, this is the real truth. This is the real truth about you. And we need to be reminded of that, because unless we have a full grasp of the fact that we are sinful, that we are broken in our very core, unless we own this problem, we can never go to God and be reconciled with him because of that. We all know, I think, somewhere deep down inside, that if we continue to deny a problem, we'll never be delivered from that problem. So when the Spirit convicts us of sin, it's actually a good thing. It allows us to know, hey, I'm doing something wrong here, and to know I need to respond to God. It's good that the Spirit convicts us of sin. We need to talk about sin every now and again, because we need to be cleared of that. We need to have it addressed. The second thing Jesus talks about that the Holy Spirit does, it says here, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. We're talking about Jesus' righteousness. We're talking about the fact that he will return to the Father having done all that he was supposed to do. It's his final discourse to his disciples, and he is now ready to return to his Father having fulfilled everything that he was sent to do. His righteousness is perfect, and the Spirit reminds us that he is the perfect sacrifice of God and that he has completed and done the mission he was sent to do. And now he's approaching the time to return to the Father in which he will die. The other night at band practice, it's customary for the worship leader of each week to share some devotional thoughts to the band to encourage them. For the second service, Brooke brought a little quote, and I want to tell you this one. It's a quote by Jim Elliot. He's a fairly well-known missionary who travelled to Ecuador and was actually killed by those who he went there to minister to. Amazing story of his wife Elizabeth and their children who continued that work, and how she continued to work there and brought about great fruitfulness in that mission in Ecuador. Jim Elliot said a lot of very, very wise things. One of them, he said, was really brief. He said, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. It's a challenge to live your life such that at the end of it all, that you have fulfilled everything that God would have you to do in this life. Jesus is returning to the Father. He has proved himself righteousness because he has done what God has called him to do. He has fulfilled his duty, and the glory will be his because of that. He lived his life such that when it was time for him to die, that was what he had to do. For us, I encourage you to live your life such that when that time comes, that you leave no unfinished business with other people. Relationships should be healed in that opportunity. We should take the time to be reconciled with God. So that when God does call us to eventually be with him, we don't have to worry about what regret there might be, who we might have left behind that we might have had peace with. And he talks about that in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He doesn't elaborate much on that reading there when Jesus talks to his disciples, but it is to say that again, that Jesus has brought about that truth that he is the salvation of the world. He will actually come, I'm going to cover that later on, in fact, but he talks about that Satan's ultimate destination is his destruction. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. He makes it clear about a number of issues. The Holy Spirit allows us to grasp what is in the Bible and how we can make that clear. He gives prophecy. He will always reveal things that are in harmony with the Bible. And he talks about a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Don't we all have times of suffering and pain and difficulty in our lives? And as I said, there's the times where we don't want to be alone. But you know, the reality is that pain is the cost of joy. All good things. You think back. Just take a moment and think, reflect back upon your lives of the greatest joy, the greatest revelation, the greatest change that has happened in your life. And I reckon in most of those cases, the real significant times in your life where you've known that God's been with you have been in times that have been difficult, that have been painful, where you've suffered. And out of that, God transforms that into joy. Because any faith that costs you nothing is worth nothing. Any religion, any new age philosophy that's very popular out there in the world at the moment, people love to believe a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other, and it's easy and it's cheap because it costs them nothing to believe in it. But a real faith that is worth having something, we might experience pain. Jesus promised that there will be difficulties and pains. We are not, as followers of Christ, exempt from pain and difficulty in this world, are we? Ask anybody. But Jesus, as it's been said, does not save us from the strife, but he saves us in the strife. And he transforms that. He doesn't simply replace our pain with joy, but he transforms it. And that grows maturity in us. If, as a child, how many of you who have children, your child's broken a toy, or it's been lost or something, do you immediately go out and buy them another one of the same again so they won't cry? Or do you take that as an opportunity to say, sorry, this is what happens. You're in pain now, you're sad because you lost your toy, but you'll realise the next time you can be more careful with it. We don't replace everything, otherwise we perpetuate immaturity. God allows us to suffer through things, through difficulties, so that at the other side, as we trust in him, that joy will come through. Well-known story in the Bible of Joseph, son of Isaac, who was eventually sold to slavery in Egypt, who eventually came to become the most powerful man in Egypt after Pharaoh himself. And out of all that, he was able to bless his family, provide for their needs, and be reconciled with his brothers. And his famous words are that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we can say that of the whole system of this world, how this world, it says, will rejoice at their suffering. Right? Jesus talked about how everyone will be glad that you're suffering. Well, they might think so, but it will be for our ultimate good. So when we face troubles in life, or when we face conviction, when we have difficulties coming in our lives, what's our natural response? It's usually fight or flight, isn't it? Right? If there's a challenge comes into your life, you either grab hold of it or you run away. When you feel convicted of guilt, when you feel some kind of revelation from God, when God reveals some new truth to you, what's our natural tendency? The fact is we tend to run away. We tend to want to hide ourselves. There's a scene in the Gospels where Jesus has calmed the wind and the storm, and Peter looks at him and goes, I'm a sinful man. You better get away from me. I can't look at you, Jesus, because I can't be confronted by your perfection because of my imperfection. Don't we just tend to want to do that? But that's not what God calls us to do. He wants us to respond. He wants us to lean on that truth that he sent his Spirit to carry that journey with us. He's made it very clear that the purpose of the Counselor is to reveal truth and to be there with us at all times, to reassure us that we are not doing this all on our own, that he should do that journey along with us. That day at college, that night time, when it seemed like the darkest, deepest time of my soul, where I felt so totally alone and without direction and unknown what the rest of my life would hold for me, wondering what would become of me, God put the writing on the wall for me. You know what that phrase about the writings on the wall is all about, don't you? It's in the book of Daniel. And it was originally, of course, in a very negative sense. The scene is, I won't actually read it to you, but the scene is where the emperor of Babylon was partying on and was using the treasures of the temple to have a party and to enjoy himself and insulting our God. And the hand of God appeared that night and wrote on the wall, you've been judged. You've been measured as useless. And judgment will come upon you. The writing on the wall, the phrase is intended that it brings bad news. But folks, the writing on the wall for us, the writing that was on my door, is the good news. The writing's in the book too, by the way. Not just on the wall, the writing's in the book that reminds us of God's eternal presence with us. So when Jesus talks about that he has brought about Satan's destruction, where he says here that the prince of the world now stands condemned, do you know how he did that? By overcoming the world. Verse 33, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, for anybody who doesn't know Jesus, these words, I've overcome the world, would be the words of a madman, of some megalomaniac who thinks, I've overcome the world. But do you know what he really means by that? Do you know what Jesus really meant when he said, I've overcome the world? I've overcome the way that the world deals with things. He's talked through troubles and times. The way the world says to deal with the problem is fight it or run away. It's a natural tendency in us. But his way, which overcomes these troubles, is to lean on him. His way is to walk with him. He overcomes the world by defeating Satan and by offering us an alternative way to deal with difficulty and pain and trouble. He offers us the alternative that we should trust, first of all, that he is with us at all times. You no longer need to feel alone. You no longer need to know or to believe that you're the only one who has experienced what you have experienced. We can trust that he has been there, that Jesus has been in this world and has been through everything that has been common to us, and we can trust that the Holy Spirit is with us at all times. When he's overcome the world, that's the alternate way to do it. We overcome troubles by trusting in him, by letting him overcome their difficulty and strife. And you know, he says in this reading that we no longer need to ask him anything, but we can ask the Father for things directly. Folks, maybe there's something on your heart, maybe some difficulty and trial that you're facing that you feel like nobody else knows what it feels like. Maybe there's something that God's convicting you about your lifestyle. And you think, I don't want to tell anybody else about this. God knows anyway. And in fact, a journey is so much easier when we share it with a person as well as with God. Maybe we just need a bit of reassurance that Satan is defeated, that he can't touch us, that we have an opportunity and a way out of the troubles in our life. And that God will transform those troubles, whatever they might be. Whatever the case is for each and every one of you, I want to reassure you with the trust that Jesus sends the Spirit to be with us in all of these times. That we don't have to go it alone. And that we can come to the Father for whatever else we need. I'm going to finish by a little reading from Hebrews 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And this is the bit I really love. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's word, his spirit, Jesus' finished work is powerful and able to save us in our times of trouble, save us for eternal life in him.